It is a great honor and a privilege to stand before you one more time this evening, at least one more time this week anyway. It has been a wonderful week. I have enjoyed being back in my hometown a great deal. It's always a wonderful thing to come home. They say you can't go home again, and that's true to an extent. When you go home, things are almost invariably different. The Dairy Queen isn't there anymore, and the hot dogs with sauce aren't available anymore, but a lot of things stay the same, and it's good to be back here and to be among you this week. It has been a wonderful thing. It's been a time I've been honored this week, and I've been humbled this week as well, and I guess we all need a good dose of both of those and probably a whole lot more of the latter, and I've enjoyed that this week as well. It's been good to work with Mo, and so wonderful to stay again with Roger and Jan and with Jenny and Barney as well, and I've enjoyed the week I've spent out there, and lots of good talks with Roger and with Jan. It's been a wonderful week from that that perspective as well. You fed me well, too well. My wife is going to be very disappointed that she's got work to do whipping me back into shape, and I've got another meeting in 2 weeks, and it all begins again. But it has been such a wonderful thing. I did all the heavy lifting as far as our difficult lessons earlier this week. What I have for you this evening is nothing complicated, nothing difficult, hopefully something motivational, however. If you are thinking about the gospel and maybe you've spent a little while putting off a decision about what you should do with Jesus or what you should do with your life as far as your faithfulness goes. And so nothing complicated this evening, nothing difficult, but something I think that is of great value. The gospel message is an urgent one. Well, why did you save this to the last night? It was urgent on Sunday, but I had a feeling that by Friday we might need to be reminded of that. And we do. We need to be reminded of how urgent it is that we share this message, and most close to home, how urgent it is that we act upon it when we understand it and when we know that there's something that we need to do in the service of God. Sometimes I'm afraid that the subject of conversion, our own conversion, is put off. We're thinking about that more convenient season. We're talking about when we're a little bit older, we'll do it then, and when there are not so many stresses, not so many pressures, or demands upon our time, we'll do it then. There's always some reason to put it off until later, some reason that seems good, but in reality isn't good. If we believe, then indeed we ought to be obedient to God. The problem with putting it off, with procrastinating, is that every time that we do it, it becomes a little less likely that we'll ever obey the gospel. And I know that that may seem strange to you, because you may be one sitting here this evening who is thinking, well, that's not true. I will eventually get around to it, I promise. There's a danger in that. Every time you do it, it becomes a little bit easier to do, a little bit simpler to tell yourself that lie, that I will always have time and I will get around to it when I'm older and when I have a more convenient time to do it. The gospel invitation is urgent because our lives are limited, because Jesus really is coming back and we don't know when. And because every day that we spend without Him is wasted. Those are the 3 points that I want to make before you this evening. And I hope that you'll pay attention as you have all this week. As I said, it is certain that your life will end. It will not always be the way that it is today. Your life must come to some end. From the very moment that you were born, a clock began ticking. I know you don't want to think about that, neither do I. But a clock began ticking on a very finite life. There was an end, some kind of end that is mapped out for that life somewhere. Regardless of how young you feel the seed, regardless of how invincible you feel, you're destined to meet with some end. It might be by means of an accident. It might be by means of a disease. It might be because of the mere passage of time into old age and into death. And whatever it is of those things, your life has that end facing it. When Adam and Eve were dwelling in Eden, they could forestall their meeting with mortality by partaking from that tree of life. But when they sinned, God very mercifully caused them to go out of that place and away from that tree of life. He cut off their access to it. They brought upon a corrupted world a great deal of misery and a great deal of temptation and all the things we've discussed in this part of the lesson. The world was no longer fit for them to dwell in forever because of the presence of sin. Would you go back to your Old Testaments with me to the book of Genesis? Most of the references you see on the screen will be ones that we turn to this evening as we've done. Genesis, the second chapter, is the first of those this night. In Genesis 2 and in verse 8, I read from the English Standard Bible. In Genesis 2 and 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. In the third chapter, in verse 6, the tempter has come along. The woman, tempted by the tempter, in verse 6, saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In verse 17 of that chapter, God speaks to Adam. He says, Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In the 22nd verse, God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. At the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There is at the end of verse 22, at least in my Bible, a dash. There is a sentence there spoken by God that is not completed, because the completion of that sentence was too awful to comprehend. That man should be subjected perpetually, forever, living in a world where sin and temptation and disease and difficulty and disappointment are always present, where there is very little relief and where things only seem to get worse and harder as time passes on. God doesn't complete the sentence. He solves the problem. He sends man out of that garden and away from that fruit that he couldn't partake of anymore. He saves him from himself that one time. Very mercifully, God sent them out of the garden, that their struggle against sin and the effects of temptation might just be temporary. Death is natural. It's nothing, I suppose, more natural than death. Death is even beneficial. Sets us free from life's frailties and futility, all those hardships. From that sin came all kinds of temptations and corruptions and disease. So that the world that we now live in, obviously, is not a world that is fit for us to dwell in eternally. I know that as we get older and as we get sicker, we do everything that we can to fight against death. We don't tend to embrace it. We tend to want to live. If it is 3 months longer or 6 months longer, we want that time. And we want to be here, and that's fine. Paul said that he was conflicted about that as well. He knew that going to be with God was better, but he understood as well that there were things that he needed to do on this earth. And maybe you have children, or you have someone else who depends on you, and you have the same sort of mental conflict. Well, it isn't up to you anyway when your time is up. We fight against it. We don't embrace death in that sense that we hasten it just like that. But indeed, this world is not fit for us to live in eternally. There is too much hardship and difficulty for that. Man's life expectancy begins to decline very quickly. In Psalm 90 and verse 10, our psalmist says, The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They're soon gone, and we fly away. The psalmist recognized the brevity of life. And I'll tell you something, for most people, the threat of death is terrifying. They live in a state of ignorance about what death holds for them. They don't know what is on the other side, and there's a large part of them that is very afraid of what is on the other side of death, and they live all their lives resisting death because they're afraid. Because a part of them, a very strong part of them, that is their conscience, is really afraid that what is on the other side is going to be very negative. Something they've heard, something they've read from God's Word persuades them that they're not ready, and yet they're not ready to do anything about it either. Hebrews 2 and 15 is a reference that I'll give you there for your notes. The writer talks about all those living all their lifetimes in bondage because of death, because of the ignorance that they had about what was on the other side. The question is not, will my life end? The question is, when it does end, will it change for the better? Your life on earth is not eternal. It might not even be statistically complete. I understood what the life expectancy was for myself, and so when I hit exactly halfway that point, I thought about that. It was about 18 months ago, and I thought to myself, statistically, my life is half over. Now, there's no guarantee of that, but it's all that I had at the time. And so I explained this to my wife. Dear, my life is statistically half over. And suddenly she knew she was married to an old man. It wasn't the best thing to tell her. But I said, dear, I've got to go out and I've got to buy that car that I've always wanted, because if I don't do it now, I may never get the chance. You see, I used any argument I could think of to do what I wanted to do. Well, your life may not reach statistical completion. You might not get there to 77 or 78 years or whatever the number exactly is right now. Every life has to end, and we just don't know when that's going to be. The writer in Ecclesiastes 2:15, it's there. How the wise dies just like the fool. Everybody dies. We'll talk about another potential in a few moments, but well, that's the way it appears to us. Everybody dies. The wise man eventually dies. The fool eventually dies. The rich and the poor, they die. The folks who live up on the hill, they die. The ones that live down by the river, they die. They die in Texas and they die in West Virginia. There's no distinction, no difference. When your life ends, will it be translated into something better? Or is this as good as it's ever going to get? Now that's a frightening prospect there. Look in your Bibles again in your Old Testaments, the book of Job in chapter 14. Job is right before the Psalms and Proverbs. If you're looking for it, Job chapter 14 is where we're headed. We're going to read a little bit of this. Job chapter 14. Job had a lot of reason to question, to think about the afterlife. He knew less about it than perhaps any other major Bible character because of when he lived. But he had a lot of reason to think about it because of what he was suffering. Maybe this night you're suffering too. Maybe you've got one of those diseases we've talked about, and maybe your doctor has talked to you about certain time frames. And that's always a horrifying thing to have to confront. Job thought about that. In Job 14, verse 1, he said, man who was born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Now down in verse 7 of the same chapter, he said that there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its root grow old in the earth and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fall from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again. Till the heavens are no more, he will not wake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Job said, if a man dies, shall he live again? Job said, all the days of my service I would wait till my renewal, till my change would come. What change will there be for you when there is a change? Will it be a change for the better, or quite frankly, friends, a change for the worse? Is this life really as good as it's going to get regarding eternity? That hope is why Jesus came, the hope that Job was grasping for, groping for, looking for. Because he was convinced there had to be some way for God to sort things out. He groped for that answer and never successfully found it the way that you can in Christ. That hope is why Jesus came and why he died. He came to be the hope of Israel, the hope of all mankind, the promise of eternal life. The gospel invitation is urgent because your life must end. I want you to think about it. Maybe you're very young and it's harder for you to think about it. But as you grow older, you witness those alongside of you. You witness those sometimes who are near to your age, passing from this life prematurely. It's never easy, but sometimes it happens. And sometimes that hits home, and tonight we just need to think about that. You don't know when your life is going to end any more than I do this evening. You may be living on borrowed time right now. Right now, you may be living on borrowed time. You may be living on seconds, which are merely the extension of God's mercy to you, God waiting a few moments longer, preserving things to give you a chance, another chance. The gospel message is urgent. As you turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, the gospel message is urgent because the aftermath of life and death is eternity. I've heard many preachers, I've done it myself, say that eternity is beyond description and definition. We cannot possibly put it into terms by which you can understand it. And then every preacher begins trying to do exactly that. And he says, if you could measure this or see this, it is impossible. It cannot be done. Whatever I could try to convince you of this evening regarding eternity, I wouldn't touch the head of the pin. There's no way of telling you everything that there is to know about eternity, or measuring it, or understanding it, or comprehending it. What is eternity? What is this life? Will eternity be paradise unto heaven, or will it be torment unto hell? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Peter is reasoning in verse 4. He said that if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. We'll stop there in verse 10. God has a way of sorting out life's injustices. You may not see it immediately, but God has a way of doing it. God has a way of doing this. He did it to Job's satisfaction. He does it so that the righteous are rewarded eternally while the sinful are punished. But even if you're good and moral, without the application of Christ's blood, you are still in your sins. You may be sitting here this evening thinking to yourself, this is all well and good, but I'm a good person and a moral person. And I don't cheat on my taxes, and I don't beat my dog, and I don't yell at my wife much. And I'm a basically good and moral person. And by virtue of that, when I stand at the day of judgment, surely God will wave me on through. You won't find that in the Bible. You won't find that reassurance in God's Word, because it isn't so much about what you do, primarily and initially. It's about what Christ did. And as long as you are outside of Him, as long as you have not contacted His blood, you haven't cooperated with what He did. You don't have that going for you yet. And you see, that's the first thing you need in the day of judgment, is the work that Christ did. Look back in your Bibles in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54, Paul writes that when this corruptible, this body has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? That's the sound of a man lying on his deathbed saying, I'm not afraid. I'm ready. I'm not afraid of what's on the other side. The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see, your goodness and morality is only part of it. It's the second part of it. The first part of it is what Jesus did. And that's the part that you need tonight that perhaps you've not appropriated. The gospel message is urgent, secondly, because Jesus is coming again. And I don't know when. And neither do you. Just as surely as we turn to Acts chapter 1 and see there that Jesus came miraculously, that He departed again in Acts chapter 1 miraculously, so He will return once again. Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 departs from the presence of His disciples. When He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Prior to His departure and the promise that He would one day return, Jesus commissioned the apostles to take that gospel message into all the world. He said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I know a whole lot of folks who are trying to find the middle ground in this. They want to be in between. They want to find salvation on the comma, if you can see the comma on the screen there. If not, look in your Bibles. They want to find their salvation teetering on that comma because they don't, certainly, they don't want to be in the class of people that disbelieve, but they're also not ready to be in the class of people who believe and are baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. And so they stand and try to balance themselves on the comma, but salvation isn't on the comma. It's not after it. It's before it. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. There's no heavy lifting there. That's not complicated and that's not difficult. You understand that. Belief and obedience encompass the whole of the gospel invitation. Belief and obedience to what you've heard and what you believe. To take the yoke of Christ upon you. To learn from Him, as He said. Confessing Him as Lord and Savior. Turning from sin and turning to holiness. Baptism is the moment when the believer obeys Jesus and puts his life into the Master's hands and says, I've made a big enough mess of my life to this point. I'm turning it over to you, and you be in charge now. And I'll do what you would have me to do. I'll follow your word. I may not do it perfectly, but I'm sure going to try. And when I fall short, I'm going to make it right. And I'm not going to be content to be a baby in Christ forever. I'm going to try to grow. Baptism is the beginning. It isn't the end. To some, it is the culmination. In some sense, it is the culmination of coming to Jesus, but it isn't the end of discipleship. It's merely the beginning. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 5. I know you have your Bibles handy. I appreciate that. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 with me, if you would. Hebrews, the 5th chapter. I'll read in verse 8. Hebrews 5 and 8 says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I have a whole lot of folks who say, let's stop there for a moment. And the problem is they're objecting to the idea of obedience. They say obedience can have nothing to do with salvation. Obedience can have nothing to do with the gospel invitation. There is nothing there to be obeyed. Jesus learned obedience, but I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to obey. Well, then how then is he your example? How is he your pattern? How can you say that you're following him if he was obedient, if he believed his Father, if he walked down into the waters of baptism, but you refuse to do those things? And yet still you insist upon being saved without him. Verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. The author, the originator, the authority. We spend too much time in this world thinking of Jesus in lesser terms than he deserves. We don't want to see him as an authority, as a teacher, as God. We want to see him as something less than that, as something similar. We want him to be merely a peer of ours. But instead, he ought to be our master. We ought to prostrate ourselves before him in the same way that Thomas did. John did, that the others did, when they recognized who he was. When he talks about obedience, we should never say, ah, no, Jesus, and rebuke him the way that Peter did. We ought to belong to him. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be looking for those who have faith enough to obey him against all odds and against every trend among men. Men are trending away from Jesus. Even in the churches, they're trending away from Jesus. He'll be looking for the ones who aren't, the ones who are true to him. Our Lord is coming back. Look in your Bibles. We're not going to get there for a moment, but I'll give you a head start on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Our Lord is coming back. He's not coming back to teach again. You're thinking it's going to be just like it was in the first century, that Jesus failed them. He'll try again the second time, and this time it will work. No, the Bible doesn't say that. He's not coming back to teach again, as he did 2,000 years ago. He's not coming back to die all over again. God be thanked. What an awful scene that is to imagine, to read about in the Bible. A wonderful scene, but an awful one. Not one to be recreated. God will not subject his Son to that again. Jesus will not be subjected to that mockery and scorn again. Jesus is coming back to begin the process of judgment, to begin eternity, a time when there will be no warning, signals that his return is approaching. He'll come as a thief comes in the night. By the time you know that he's here, it will be too late to do anything about it. Certainly too late to try to delay it. And all of the delays you've had in your own life will be past. Paul is writing here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. A shout, a trumpet, those things are described here. The voice of an archangel. It's not a two-minute warning like you get in football. You have 2 minutes. Don't you think if there were a two-minute warning, we couldn't keep these doors barred for the people bursting in and saying, I want to get in under the gun. I want in the baptistry. I know I've equivocated all my life, but now I'm ready. Don't you think that would happen? Folks trying to sneak in under the gun. There's no two-minute warning. There's no warning such as that. We have the warning. The warning is always be ready because you don't know when your Lord is coming back. When he returns, there won't be any more time, any more opportunity to prepare. And since no one knows when he will return except his Father in heaven, the gospel invitation is therefore urgent. It is urgent. You don't know when he's coming. Sometimes I've told a person, I'm coming by your house today to pick something up, but I don't tell them exactly what time it is that I'm coming. Well, that's not very kind, but they've got to be ready all day. They've got to be ready the whole day and wait for me to get there. You know, the cable companies like that, aren't they? The phone companies like that. I'll be there between 8 and 12 or 12 and 5 or 8 and 5. You be ready. Well, that's how it is. The gospel message in one sense, and it's not unkind, but it's like that. We have to be ready. It's actually very kind. Compels us always to be ready and doesn't allow us to sit back and to get complacent. Keeps us on our toes where we need to be. It keeps us out of sin. Are you ready? If Jesus should return this night, even this very hour, are you ready? There's a parable in Matthew 25. We're not going to read it this evening. A parable of 10 virgins, and 5 were ready and 5 were not. And the 5 who were not sought very diligently after it was too late, but it was too late. And as hard as that is to confront, there will come a time when it is simply, it's too late. And you won't be able to say, well, no one ever warned me because you were here this evening. Because you had a Bible and the Bible warned you. No one will be able to make that case and make that claim. Are you ready if Jesus should return this evening? The Hebrew writer in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, said, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that really comes down to the question, right this hour, right now, are you eagerly waiting for Jesus, anticipating his return? Or somewhere in the back or the front of your mind, are you saying to yourself, I hope it isn't now because I'm not ready. Maybe you're saying, I wish the preacher would get done because as soon as he gets done, I'm going to go up there and get ready. But maybe you're saying, I hope it isn't this weekend because I've got plans for tonight and tomorrow. I hope it's not before Sunday because I plan on Sunday to make things right. What are you saying to yourself? What do you hear in your mind? What is the message? What is the plan? Are you ready? You're not eagerly waiting for his return if you're hoping that he waits a while longer. You're selfishly hoping that he waits a while longer because not only are you not ready, but you're not going to get ready anytime soon. Gospel invitation is too urgent to put off until a tomorrow that just never seems to come until it is too late. Back in 2 Peter with me, chapter 3. I know some of these things we covered in our AD 70 lesson, but we looked at them in a completely different way than we are this evening, so I hope you will indulge our reconsideration of them tonight. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Our writer says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." The gospel invitation is urgent because Jesus is coming back. And because you're wasting precious time every day that you don't do anything about Jesus. What will you do with Jesus Christ this night? Even if you manage to live a long life and outlive the second coming of Jesus Christ, it doesn't follow that you've beaten the system somehow. Maybe you dedicate yourself to thinking, "I'm going to wait until I get right up there against death, and I'm going to sneak in, and I'm going to make things right then. I want to live a life of sin as best I can and then make it right in the end." Friend, I know a lot of folks that sounds very, very good. Can I introduce one idea to you? And that is that even if somehow that works out, and it's very unlikely it ever will, you still wasted your life in sin. You have still wasted so much time that could have been spent on holiness instead. Ignorance of the gospel and its fruits in this life is not bliss. Your life will not be what it could be. The sooner you get Jesus into it, the better it is going to be in terms of serving Him. The Bible says that Jesus came that they may have life and have it abundantly. If you don't have Jesus this night, you don't have the abundant life that God wants you to have. And you may say, "Well, I've got lots of money and I've got the nicest car in the parking lot." Who cares? Can I be blunt? Who cares? You don't have the abundant life that God wants you to have, because that isn't it. And by virtue of the comment that "I've got these things," you're proving you don't understand. There's more, so much more. There's value and treasure that you cannot even conceive of. We preach it to you imperfectly because we can't tell you about it. You won't know it until you've got it. The Bible says our Lord has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You can't park that out in the parking lot. You can't count that and turn that over to the bank teller. It's in your heart, in your mind, and it's in heaven. Look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 1 with me, if you would. Romans, the first chapter, as we make our final point in this gospel meeting this week. Resisting the gospel by kicking against the goads. What does that mean? It means you're sitting here this night, you're thinking to yourself, "Boy, I need to do something. I've been here all week." Or, "I've been coming here for months or years, and I know I need to do something. And those invitation songs, they get to me too, but I just can't quite do it." Kicking against the goads. It has a numbing effect on people. The longer you do it, the easier it gets to do. The longer you do it, the harder it gets to do the right thing. The easier it gets to stand where you stand and sit where you sit and don't not go anywhere when the invitation song is being sung. A lot of folks eventually lose all interest. They don't listen to the invitation anymore. They've heard it. They know the drill. You hear the invitation, you sing the song, you stand where you are. And they don't think about it anymore. They keep Jesus at arm's length so long that their arms get stiff. And they forget how to embrace Him. Romans 1 and 18. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." It's a generation of fools. It doesn't mean that you have to be among that number. A lot of folks are looking for an excuse. That's what they want. They want an excuse. Get summoned for jury duty. I need an excuse. You get invited to a party you don't want to go to. I need an excuse. Am I sick? Am I working? Am I out of town? I've got the Rolodex of excuses. I need an excuse. And here comes the gospel invitation. And I'm too old, too young. I've sinned too much. I've sinned too little. And there's a Rolodex of excuses. Choose one and you're off the hook. Oh. There's no excuse. There's no excuse when Christ has done the work and invites us to do ours. Respond to Him to be His. Even if you live a long time, all you have to look back on are years. Look back on them with regret. What a sad thing it is to reach the age of 40, where I am, or 50, or 60, or 70. I don't know anything about that. You'll have to fill me in. But to reach those points and to have so many regrets, what a sad thing it is to have spiritual regret, to reach that point without faith and without hope. Those years become wasted in so many meaningful ways. The wise writer in Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil." And you might remember Harry Rice used to write the word "obey" on the chalkboard or the whiteboard an awful lot. Well, that impressed me. You know, I was only a member here for about 18 months, back when I was baptized and before I moved away. But I remember that, and that perfect cursive, writing the word "obey." I can still do it. I can write better with air fingers than I can with a pen. Obey. The whole duty of man, and there it is. Every other success, every joy in life pales in comparison. The heartache of wasting your youth on a life that is without Jesus. I wasted a few of my years. I wasted a few months listening to invitations, singing invitation songs that I wasn't going to respond to when I needed to. Maybe you've done the same, but there's nothing that says that you have to continue doing that. Look in your Bibles, the book of James. That's where we're going to close this evening. James chapter 4. James chapter 4 and verse 13. Time is just too short to waste and wait another day. Time is too short. James chapter 4, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." We're about to sing this invitation song for the seventh time, I guess. We had a class. The seventh time this week. And you'll be singing along and listening to those words. And perhaps you need this night to obey the gospel or to be restored. And there is something good regarding the invitation that you know you need to do. This night, will you do it? Will you act upon it? The easy thing is to stand where you are when you need to move. When you need to do something, it's easier to stand where you are. It's less embarrassing. Nobody looks at you. Nobody thinks about you. It's hard, and it takes courage to walk forward and to say that I'm the one the preacher's been talking about. I need to be a Christian. I need to be forgiven of my sins. Or I'm the one, I need to repent of my sins. And I need forgiveness. It's not easy to do that. And I don't mean to confuse you. I don't want you to think that it is. It takes courage. It took courage to go up on the cross, though, don't you think? It took courage for those men in the first century to preach and sometimes to face death. You know, that frightened me up there. I wasn't expecting that transition. It startled me. That's a good invitation right there. Flames. You take that off. That's a little scary. But you know what? It's a good punctuation of this lesson, because as much as we prefer to talk about heaven, there is another side that is just as real. It's not if you need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. His arms are open wide. They're not stiff. He's ready to embrace you. Will you come to Him? Would you come to Him this night as we stand and sing this song?